St. Thomas said, God is not more cruel than man, but it is reckoned cruelty in a man to oblige a person by law to do that which he cannot fulfill. Therefore, we must by no means imagine this of God. It is, however, different, he says, when it is through his own neglect that he has not the grace to be able to keep the commandments, which properly means when man neglects to avail himself of the remote grace of prayer, in order to obtain the proximate grace to enable him to keep the law, as the Council of Trent teaches, God does not command impossibilities, but by commanding admonishes you to do what you can, and to ask for that which is beyond your power, and by his help enables you to do it. St. Augustine repeats his decision in many other places that there is no sin in what cannot be avoided. In one, he says, whether there be iniquity or whether there be justice, if it was not in the man's power, there can be no just reward, no just punishment. Elsewhere, he says, finally, if no power is given them to abstain from their works, we cannot hold that they sin. Again, the devil indeed suggests, but with the help of God, it is in our power to choose or to refuse his suggestions. And so when by God's help it is in your power, why do you not rather determine to obey God than him? Again, no one therefore is answerable for what he has not received. Again, no one is worthy of blame for not doing that which he cannot do. Other fathers have taught the same doctrine. So Saint Jerome, we are not forced by necessity to be either virtuous or vicious, for where there is necessity, there is neither condemnation nor crown. Tertullian, for a law would not be given to him who had it not in his power to observe it duly. Marcus the Hermit, hidden grace assists us, but it depends on us to do or not to do good according to our strength. So also Saint Irenaeus, Saint Cyril of Alexandria, Saint Chrysostom, and others. Nor is there any difficulty in what St. Thomas says, that grace is denied to some persons in punishment of original sin. To whomsoever the assistance of grace is given, it is given through simple mercy, but from those to whom it is not given, it is withheld justly in punishment of previous sin, or at least of original sin, as Augustine says. For as Cardinal Gotti well observes, St. Augustine and St. Thomas are speaking of actual proximate grace to satisfy the precepts of faith and charity, of which indeed St. Thomas is speaking in this place. But for all this, they do not intend to deny that God gives every man interior grace, by means of which he may at any rate obtain by prayer the grace of faith and of salvation. Since, as we have already seen, these holy doctors do not doubt that God grants to every man at least remote grace to satisfy the precepts. Here we may add the authority of St. Prosper, who says all men enjoy some measure of heavenly teaching, and though the measure of grace be small, it is sufficient to be a remedy for some and to be a testimony for all. Nor could it be understood otherwise, for if it were true that any had sinned for want of even remote sufficient grace withheld through original sin, being imputed to them as a fault, it would follow that the liberty of will, which by a figure of speech we are said to have had in the sin of Adam, would be sufficient to make us actual sinners. But this cannot be said, as it is expressly condemned in the first proposition of Michael Baez, who said that liberty, which caused sin to be voluntary and free in its cause, namely in original sin and in the liberty of Adam when sinning, is sufficient to cause formal sin in us and to make us deserve punishment. Against this proposition, we may make use of what Bellarmine said, that to commit a personal sin distinct from the sin of Adam, a new exertion of free will is requisite, and a free will distinct from that of Adam. Otherwise, there is no distinct sin. According to the doctrine of St. Thomas, who teaches, for a personal sin, absolute personal liberty is requisite. Further, with respect to the baptized, the Council of Trent has declared that in them there remains nothing to condemn. God hates nothing in the regenerate, for there is no condemnation to them who are truly buried with Christ by baptism unto death. And it is added that concupiscence is not left in us as a punishment, but for our trial, and it cannot harm those who do not consent to it. On the contrary, the concupiscence left in us would do exceedingly great harm to man if on account of it God denied him even the remote grace necessary to obtain salvation. From all this, several theologians conclude that to say that God refuses to anyone sufficient help to enable him to keep the commandments would be contrary to the faith, because in that case, God would oblige us to impossibilities. So says F. Nunez, God never refused aid sufficient to keep the commandments. Otherwise, they could not be in any way fulfilled. And thus we should have the heresy of Luther back again, that God has obliged men to impossibilities. And in another place, it is a faith so that the opposite doctrine is a manifest heresy, that every man, while he is alive, can do penance for his sins. And Father Ledesma, it is a certain truth of faith that that is not sin which is not in the free power of man. Giovannino says that the sinner becomes guilty through the exercise of free will in choosing voluntarily this or that sin, though at the time he is necessitated to sin because he is without actual grace sufficient to deliver him from all sin. But this doctrine, that a man, when fallen, sins, not having liberty to do otherwise than to choose what sin he will commit, and is necessitated to commit some sin, justly offends Monsignor de Ciglion, Archbishop of Vienne, who in his book Jansenius Redivivus writes as follows: "Who will endure to hear that a man once fallen, being deprived of grace, can enjoy no other liberty than that of choosing one sin rather than another, being necessitated to sin in some way? So that a criminal condemned to death, who has no other liberty allowed to him than to choose whether he will die by the sword, by poison, or by fire, may be said, when he has made his choice, to die a voluntary and free death. And how can sin be imputed to a man who must sin in some way or another?" The 67th of the condemned propositions of Baius is as follows: "Man sins damnably even in that which he does through necessity. How can there be liberty where there is necessity to sin?" Jansenius answers that the liberty of will, which by a figure of speech we are said to have had in Adam's sin, is sufficient to make us sinners. But this too was condemned in Baius' first proposition, that liberty, etc., as we have seen above. Our opponents go on to say that though the sinner abandoned by grace cannot avoid all mortal sins collectively, yet he can avoid each sin distributively or individually by a simple suspension or negation of activity, as they say. But this cannot be admitted for several reasons. First, because when a vehement temptation is assailing us, which it requires much strength to resist, it cannot morally be overcome, as all theologians agree, except by the assistance of grace, or else by yielding to another but opposite vicious passion, so that a sinner deprived of grace would be immediately necessitated to sin in one way or the other, which it is horrible to affirm, as we have already shown. Secondly, when we are urged by a great concupiscence to sin in a particular way, there is not always, nay, it seldom happens that there is, another improper motive urging us to the contrary course, of sufficient force to hinder us from committing the first sin. So that when this second motive is absent or weak, then it would be necessary for the sinner to commit that particular sin to which he feels inclined. Thirdly, this abstaining from sin by a simple negation of activity, as they say, can hardly be imagined in sins against the negative precepts. But as Turnley and Gotti well observe, is altogether impossible in cases where a positive precept obliges us to do some supernatural act, as, for instance, to make an act of faith, hope, love, and contrition. For as these acts are supernatural, they necessarily require the supernatural assistance of God to enable us to perform them. So that at any rate, in this case, if grace were wanting, man would be necessitated to sin, but not satisfying the positive precept, although he was unable to avoid the sin. But to assert this is, as F. Banez observes, contrary to faith. A man cannot sin without having first actually received an inspiration of divine grace. We assert this conclusion to be a certainty of faith, because no one sins in not doing that which he cannot do, as it is certain de fide. But a man to whom nothing more is given than the bare faculties of human nature has no power to act above nature, and therefore does not sin in omitting to perform a supernatural act. Nor will it do to say that if the sinner is deprived of grace, he is deprived of it by his own fault, and therefore, though he is deprived of grace, yet he sins. For Cardinal Gotti well replies to this, that God can justly punish the sinner for his previous faults, but not for his future transgressions of precepts which he is no longer able to fulfill. If a servant, he says, were sent to a place, and if he, through his own fault, fell into a pit, his master might punish him for his carelessness in falling, and even for his subsequent disobedience, if means such as a rope or ladder were given to him to get out of the pit, and he would not avail themselves of them. But supposing that his master did not help him to get out, he would be a tyrant if he ordered him to proceed and punished him for not proceeding. Hence he concludes, when therefore a man has by sin fallen into the ditch and become unable to proceed on his way to eternal life, though God may punish him for his fault, and also if he refuses the offer of grace to enable him to proceed, yet if God chose to leave him to his own weakness, he cannot without injustice oblige him to proceed on the way, nor punish him if he does not proceed. Moreover, our opponents adduce many texts of Scripture where this abandonment is apparently expressed. Blind the heart of this people, lest they see with their eyes and be converted, and I heal them. We would have cured Babylon, but she is not healed. Let us forsake her. Add thou iniquity upon their iniquity, and let them not come into thy justice. For this cause God delivered them up to shameful affections. He hath mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardeneth, and others similar. But it is usually and easily answered to all these in general, that in the Holy Scriptures God is often said to do what he only permits, so that if we would not blaspheme with Calvin, and say that God positively destines and determines some persons to sin, we must say that God permits some sinners, in penalty of their faults, to be on the one hand assailed by vehement temptations, which is the evil from which we pray God to deliver us when we say, lead us not into temptation, and on the other hand, that they remain morally abandoned in their sin, so that their conversion and the resistance they should make to temptation, although neither impossible nor desperate, is yet through their faults and their bad habits, very difficult, since in their laxity of life, they have only very rare and weak desires and motions to resist their bad habits and to regain the way of salvation. And this is the imperfect obstinacy of the hardened sinner, which St. Thomas describes. He is hardened who cannot easily cooperate in his escape from sin, and this is imperfect obstinacy. Because a man may be obstinate in this life if he has a will so fixed upon sin that no motions toward good arise except very weak ones. On one side, the mind is obscured, the will is hardened against God's inspirations and attached to the pleasures of sense, so as to despise and feel disgust for spiritual blessings. The sensual passions and appetites reign in the soul through the bad habits that have been acquired. On the other side, The illuminations and the callings of God are, by its own fault, rendered scarcely efficacious to move the soul, which has so despised them and made so bad a use of them that it even feels a certain aversion towards them, because it does not want to be disturbed in its sensual gratifications. All these things constitute moral abandonment, and when a sinner has once fallen into it, it is only with the utmost difficulty that he can escape from his miserable state and bring himself to live a well-regulated life. In order to escape and pass at once from such disorder to a state of salvation, a great and extraordinary grace would be requisite. But God seldom confers such a grace on these obstinate sinners. Sometimes he gives it, says St. Thomas, and chooses them for vessels of mercy, as the apostle calls them, in order to make known his goodness. But to the rest he justly refuses it and leaves them in their unhappy state, in order to show forth his justice and power. Sometimes, says the angel of the schools, out of the abundance of his goodness, he prevents with his assistance even those who put a hindrance in the way of his grace, and converts them. And as he does not enlighten all the blind nor cure all the sick, so neither does he assist all who place an impediment to his grace so as to convert them. This is what the apostle means when he says that God, to show forth his anger and to make his power known, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, that he might show the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy which he had prepared unto glory. Then he adds, but since out of the number of those who are involved in the same sins, there are some to whom God gives the grace of conversion, while others he only endures or allows to go on in the course of things, which are not to inquire the reasons why he converts some and not others. For the apostle says, has not the potter power over the clay to make of the same mass one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? We do not then deny, to bring this point to a conclusion, that there is such a thing as the moral abandonment of some obstinate sinners, so that their conversion is morally possible, that is to say, very difficult. And this concession is abundantly sufficient for the laudable object which our opponents have in defending their opinion, which is to restrain evildoers and to induce them to consider before they come to fall into such a deplorable state. But then it is cruelty to take from them all hope and entirely to shut against them the way of salvation by the doctrine that they have fallen into so complete an abandonment as to be deprived of all actual grace to enable them to avoid fresh sins and to be converted. At any rate, mediately by means of prayer, which is not refused to any man while he lives, as we shall prove in the last chapter, whereby they can afterwards obtain abundant help for placing themselves in the state of salvation, since the fear of total abandonment would not only lead them to despair, but also to give themselves more completely to their vices, in the belief that they are altogether destitute of grace, so that they have no hope left of escaping eternal damnation. In the following chapter, we will, as we promised, demonstrate that the grace of prayer is given to all men. But this doctrine does not please Jansenius. He goes so far as to call it an hallucination. It is an hallucination to think that the grace of prayer is always present to a man. According to his system, he considers that without the delectation relatively victorious, we cannot pray. But this delight is not granted to all men. Therefore, he adds, all men have not sufficient grace and power to fulfill the commandments. For many are without even the remote grace to enable them to pray as they ought, or indeed to pray at all. Since, therefore, he continues, most men either do not ask for grace to enable them to fulfill the law, or do not ask for it as is necessary, and since God does not give all men the grace either to pray fervently or even to pray at all, it is most evident that many of the faithful are without that sufficient grace, and consequently without that perpetual power of fulfilling the one precept of the moment, which some theologians proclaim. Before, then, we prove our own position, we must confute his pernicious system, from which all his errors are derived, and we must show that not we, but that he is laboring under an hallucination. All know of the five propositions of Jansenius which were condemned by the Church as heretical. Now, as Tarnley proves, all these propositions follow if you once grant his system of preponderating delectations on which Jansenius founds all his doctrine. F. Ignatius Gravesen says the same. From this pernicious principle, Jansenius and his followers derived these erroneous conclusions, the five propositions, which are most intimately connected and form one system with that principle. So F. Bertie, who says that from the principle of the two invincible delectations, as from a root, almost all the other Jansenist errors have sprung, and especially the five condemned propositions. And Father Fortunato da Brescia, in his latest published book, called A Confutation of the System of Cornelius Jansenius, proves to demonstration that admitting this system, you must necessarily admit the five condemned propositions. Let us therefore distinctly exhibit this system of Jansenius. He says that the will of man, since the fall of Adam, is unable to do otherwise than to follow either the pleasure of grace, which he calls the celestial delectation, or that of concupiscence, which he calls earthly delectation, according as one prevails over the others. So that if the heavenly delectation is greater, then it necessarily overcomes the other. If the earthly delectation preponderates, then the will necessarily yields to it. And here we must remark that Jansenius does not hereby intend to deliberate or consequent delectation, for thus he would be in accord with all Catholic doctors. Since when the pleasure we take in the thing is deliberate and embraced not from necessity, but from free choice of the will, then certainly it is necessary that the will should act according to the delectation. But Jansenius intends indeliberate delectation, and in this sense he understands the celebrated saying of St. Augustine, "It is necessary that our act should follow the greater pleasure." Now, as we shall presently show, this sentence must necessarily be understood of deliberate and consequent delectation. But Jansenius falsely interprets, and on this false interpretation founds his whole doctrine, that he means indeliberate delectation, antecedent to any act of the will, so that in his system there is no such thing as sufficient grace, since it is either of too little weight and necessarily insufficient, or else it preponderates over the concupiscence and is then necessarily efficacious. Since he makes the whole efficacy of grace consist in the relative preponderance of the indeliberate delectation. There will be no such thing as sufficient grace, these are his words, but it will be either efficient or so inefficient that no act can follow from it. When this system is once laid down, all the five condemned propositions follow as necessary conclusions from it. Let us omit the others, and speak here exclusively of the first and third as being most to our purpose. The first is, some commands of God are impossible to just men who wish to fulfill them and endeavor to do so according to the strength that they present possess. Moreover, grace is wanting to them whereby these precepts may become possible. Some precepts, says he, become impossible even to the just, who have the will and strive to observe them, in proportion as they want the grace which should prevail over concupiscence. Unless the heavenly delectation is greater than the earthly, it cannot but happen that we are overcome by the infirmity of our will. And again, while carnal delectation is in vigor, it is impossible that the thought of virtue should prevail. Although, said Jansenius, grace regarded absolutely in itself and apart from act and circumstance may be abundantly sufficient to move the will to virtue, nevertheless, relatively considered, that is, when the carnal delectation is greater than the heavenly, for when the carnal preponderates over grace and is always accompanied by the active will, then grace is completely insufficient to draw to itself the consent of the will. And as Father Graveson well observes, the absolute power to keep the commandments, which many would have by virtue of grace, whenever it is derived from a grace which is less than the concupiscence, is actually no longer power, but a true impotence, since the will is then entirely unable to act rightly, as the less weight cannot outweigh the greater. How then can a man be blamed for not fulfilling the precept when he is without grace even sufficient to enable him to do so? The objection is strong and is most manifestly just, so much so that Jansenius himself cannot help putting it, how is it that they are not excused who are without the assistance, since without it they would not be able to fulfill the precept? Let us see how he answers this question. The difficulty is great, therefore he attempts to disembarrass himself of it in several ways. He answers that inability excuses when a man wishes to fulfill the precept, but cannot, but not when he does not wish to fulfill it. But we answer that when the will, according to his principles, is necessarily obliged to yield to the indeliberate pleasure of the concupiscence because of its outweighing grace, it is then physically impossible for a man to wish to fulfill the precept. Since, supposing the preponderance of the carnal pleasure, grace has no longer sufficient active strength to overcome it. And of this principle, Jansenius has no doubt, for he says that the stronger delectation intrinsically determines and insuperably moves the will to accept it, so that the will is then completely deprived of relative power to resist. Whence it follows, says Father Graveson, that this necessity, according to the doctrine of Jansenius and his disciples, is not a moral but an antecedent and invincible necessity, which cannot be admitted without open heresy. Jansenius says, moreover, that except the delectation of grace preponderates, it is as impossible for a man to fulfill the precept as it is for one without wings to fly, for the blind to see, for the deaf to hear, or for a man with broken limbs to walk straight. It would be the same for a man who had eyes but was deprived of light, because it is no more physically impossible for a blind man without eyes to see than it is for one who has eyes but is without light. For physical impossibility is simply that which exceeds the natural powers. So that anyone can see how baseless is this first reply of Jansenius. Let us examine the second, which is still more so. He says that all the commandments are possible to man just so far as God can give him grace to make him keep them. All men are said to be able to believe, to be able to love God, for this power is nothing else than a passive flexibility of capacity through which they are able to receive faith and charity. So that according to Jansenius, man's sin in breaking the commandments is in proportion to his capacity of receiving grace to fulfill them. By this rule, he might say that the blind can see and the deaf hear, because God can make them see and hear. But for all that, it is physically impossible for the blind to see or the deaf to hear unless God gives them that power. So that to say that it is sufficient reason to call a precept possible, if it is possible to man in case God gives him the power, is either nonsense or fraud intended to hide the truth. For I ask, what help can a man have from that grace which he might have, but has not at the time? It is the same as saying a man might observe all the precepts if he could observe them, but at present he cannot. When the sick man, says St. Augustine, needs care to cure him, he cannot get well without care, however he may wish it. Nor yet can he become well when he will, but when he is healed by the use of proper care. Jansenius' third answer is that liberty of will consists entirely in knowing the delightful object and in taking pleasure in it. Wherefore, these are his words, after surveying the arguments of St. Augustine, on which the whole doctrine of free will depends, we think that it is nothing but knowledge and delectation, or a pleasurable complacency in the object, which has the power over the free will, to make it accept or reject. Concerning knowledge, we are not very particular, for scarcely anyone doubts that it is necessary to an act of will. So that according to Jansenius, the liberty of man consists, on the one hand, in his complacency in the delectation, on the other hand, in his knowledge of the object, or in other words, in that judgment, indifferent, equally applicable either to good or evil, whereby he knows the good and evil of the action, as for instance, in murder, he knows the evil of the sin and the pleasure of the revenge. Hence he says in another place that the wicked sin in proportion as they now know by means of the law the malice of sin. The first effect of the law is confessed to be to give the knowledge of sin, and quotes the text of St. Paul, I did not know sin but by the law. In this, he followed Calvin, who said the object of the law is to render man inexcusable, and this would not be a bad definition of it. It is the knowledge of the conscience distinguishing between right and wrong, for the purpose of taking away the pretext of ignorance. But we may answer that the indifferent judgment, or the knowledge of good and evil which belongs only to the intellect, can never constitute the freedom of choice which belongs altogether to the will. For liberty consists simply in the free choice of the will to do or not to do a thing. Jansenius gives a fourth reply, but this is more incongruous and untenable than any of the former. He says that for sin, it is not requisite to have the liberty of indifference, so that a man should be free from all necessity of sinning, but that it is enough to have a liberty of exercise or of choice, so as to be able to abstain from the particular sin to which our concupiscence tempts us, but only by committing another. So that, these are his words, a man may act and abstain from this particular sin, at least by committing another, whereby he places man in such a dilemma that in order to avoid one sin, he must necessarily commit another. And he says that such a liberty is sufficient to make a man guilty, though he may be necessitated to sin in one way or another. Thus he explains himself more clearly in another place. The will of fallen man by no means ceases to be free in committing sin, although it be bound by a certain general necessity of sinning, for it will be free in its exercise, as they say, necessitated in the kind of thing it is to choose. In answer to this, we might repeat all that we said in chapter 2 against Giovannino, who says that all sinners, though deprived of sufficient grace, yet sin by this liberty of exercise. But what kind of liberty is this that a man, whether he be good or bad, could be called guilty, though he is necessitated to sin in one way or another? St. Thomas says that it is heresy to maintain that the will merits or demerits when it acts through necessity, although not compelled by violence to act. Some are asserted that the will of man is necessarily moved to choose a thing, but they still did not assert that the will is forced. But this opinion is heretical, for it destroys the rule of merit or demerit in human actions. For there seems to be nothing meritorious or otherwise in a man acting from necessity in a way that he cannot help. Moreover, when a man is necessitated to commit one or the other sin, according to the general consent of all theologians, if he chooses the less sin, even though he voluntarily chooses it, does not sin, because he is without the liberty which is required before an action can be imputed to him as sin. So that in our case, when by reason of a concupiscence that outweighs grace, a man has chosen the less of two sins, he does not sin. But putting aside all these reflections, the direct answer is that supposing Jansenius' principle of the pleasure relatively preponderating to be true, this liberty of exercise to abstain from one sin by committing another becomes quite impossible. His principle, as we have already explained, is that when the carnal pleasure outweighs the heavenly, then the will is necessitated to consent to that individual pleasure to which it is physically drawn. And therefore, he somewhere says that the superior pleasure destroys the indifference of the will, for as a weight inclines the index of a balance, which before stood in equilibrium, so does the pleasure move the will to consent to that concupiscence to which it tempts it, since the carnal delight, by the persuasion of its motion, is the cause that the man, who before the motion was indifferent whether he acted or not, should be, by the very motion of the concupiscence, impelled to one side or the other, like a balance into which a weight is put. He says the same in another place, where he tries to refute those who will have it that the superior pleasure moves morally, and says that it does not draw and determine the will to accept the object proposed to it morally, but physically, since that is called moral predetermination, which is only in the object when it, as it were, counsels, orders, or beseeches. But this delectation has its seat in the very power of the will, which it sets in motion by the intensity of the pleasure it gives, and by setting it in motion determines it, since it makes the will determine its own object, and therefore it may be said to predetermine the will. So that according to Jansenius, the pleasure predetermines the will to embrace the object to which it moves it, before the will determines itself. And that this is the true meaning of Jansenius, the learned De Roys has no doubt, who on this account says that Jansenius does not differ from the astrologers, who make the will of man subject to the influence of the planets, so that the will is determined in the choice of its object by any impression which may happen to precede its determination. The Archbishop of Vienne says the same in his book, that Jansenius contend that by a pleasure superior in degree, the will is invincibly determined in its operation, without any respect to the future determination of the will itself. Granting this system, how is the liberty of exercise possible? Since according to Jansenius, the preponderating pleasure by itself predetermines the will to accept it, so that as in the balance, the less weight necessarily gives way to the larger, so does the will necessarily yield to the preponderating pleasure. So that, for instance, if anyone is drawn by this pleasure to take another man's property, it is true that he may be led to abstain from thieving by love for his own reputation, but in cases where this love either does not exist or is not greater than the pleasure of stealing, the love of reputation certainly cannot conquer, and then evidently all liberty of exercise ceases. But let us now pass on to the third proposition of Jansenius. To merit and demerit, in a state of fallen nature, man does not require freedom from necessity, but freedom from compulsion. He says then that, in order to merit or to sin, the liberty of indifference, which excludes necessity, is not wanted, but it is enough if the will is not repugnant. And he goes so far as to assert that it is a paradox to say that the act of will is free, so far forth as the will is at liberty to accept or refuse the object. This proposition, also condemned as heretical, follows similarly from his system, for supposing that the will, when moved by a preponderating pleasure, must necessarily obey it, it necessarily follows, as Jansenius shows, that it is sufficient for merit or demerit that a man should be willing to consent to the pleasure, although he cannot do otherwise than be willing, and is even physically necessitated to be so. F. Seri well maintains that it is a monstrous doctrine to say that merit can coexist with the necessity of acting, and it was before this called heretical by St. Thomas, whose words, already quoted, I shall be pardoned for repeating here, some have asserted that the will of man is necessarily moved to choose a thing, but they still did not assert that the will is forced. But this opinion is heretical, for it destroys the rule of merit and demerit in human actions. For there seems to be nothing meritorious or otherwise in a man acting from necessity in any way that he cannot help. And with reason, it is called heresy, for it is contrary to Holy Scripture. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will also make with the temptation issue that you may be able to bear it. But Jansenius says that at times man is so completely deprived of grace that he cannot resist temptations and is necessitated to succumb to them. Moses said to the people, "This commandment that I command thee this day is not above thee." Again, "Blessed is he that could have transgressed and hath not transgressed, and could do evil things and hath not done them." Therefore, it is not sufficient for merit that a man should act willingly, but it is necessary that he also act freely, that is, that he should be able to neglect the commandments and should not be necessitated to fulfill them, and vice versa in sin, that he should have the grace to abstain, and that it should be his own fault if he does not abstain. Nor is the reply of the impious Theodore Beza valid here. He says that the necessity does not depend on nature, but on original sin, which by man voluntarily deprived himself of liberty, and is therefore justly punished for sinning, though he be necessitated to sin. For it may be answered that if a servant had by his own fault broken his leg, his master would be unjust if, after having forgiven the fault, he commanded him to run and punished him for not running. To hold a man guilty of sin, says St. Augustine, because he has not done what he could not do, is abominable iniquity and folly. Moreover, supposing that man could merit or demerit when acting by necessity without any balance of power to do otherwise, I do not know how it could be reconciled with Holy Scripture, which says, "You have your choice. Choose this day that which pleaseth you, whom you would rather serve, whether the gods of Amorites or so forth, but as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord." A choice cannot be given where men act from necessity and without liberty, so that this text clearly proves that man is free from necessity. A full power of choosing either side, says Petavius on this passage, is clearly shown, so that the will, as it were suspended and placed in the middle, may choose whichever it likes of the two objects. The same is said in other parts of Scripture. "I call heaven and earth to witness this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose therefore life, that both thou and thy seed may live." God made man from the beginning and left him in the hand of his own counsel. He added his commandments and precepts. "Before man is life and death, good and evil. That which he shall choose shall be given him." On the latter passage, Petavius says, if the teacher had now to decide the present point, how could he more clearly express the freedom from necessity which man enjoys? If he lived among us and judged from our point of view, he could not describe in more precise terms the nature and property of human liberty and of free will than he has done here. There are other texts to the same purpose. "I called and you refused. They have been rebellious to the light. I looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it hath brought forth wild grapes. You always resist the Holy Ghost." It is certainly the work of the Holy Spirit to call men to enlighten their minds and to move the will to good. But how can it be said that he refuses the call, that he rebels against the light, that he resists grace, who is destitute of preponderating grace, and therefore must necessarily yield to the prevailing concupiscence? Please go to tape number 4.